Get started here. This is our fourth Sunday school on Christology. I try to say every time. Just come. It's okay if you miss a few weeks. They really will stand alone, although last week, this week, and next week are all going to be on the incarnation, what it is and why it matters. But Christology, the study of Christ, the person of Jesus and his work. We have seen, very quick review, we've looked at what it means that Jesus is the Word, that Jesus is everything that God wants to say to us. He is the exact representation of God. Jesus says, when you see me, you see the Father. So if you want to know what God is like, look at Jesus. There is no God unlike Jesus in heaven. And then we talked about Jesus the Son, means that when I look at Jesus to see who God is, I see that God is a Father who loves the Son by the Spirit. That our God is a Trinity, that his core really is love and life and sharing. And then last week I thought it was really fun. We're gonna have some questions at the beginning to see if you had any stewing, but we talked about that 2,000 years ago, God the Son becomes man. He adds to his deity a full human nature, or as John 1 says, he becomes flesh, he takes on flesh. From the Latin word incarnes. So the books I'm pulling from, I'm just always going to point these so that I'm not, copyright. I'm not always quoting them. But the main one is Rejoicing in Christ. And we have A Faith to Live by Donald MacLeod. And then The Wonderful Works of God by Herman Bavinck. Let me pray for us, though. Father, thanks for this time to look at, to see, to think about, and to chew on the person of Christ. Father, you delight in the Son, and I pray that we would delight in the Son like the Father does, and we would delight in the Father like the Son does. So call us to be amazed at the miracle of miracles 2,000 years ago that you took on a human body. Convince us of that. In your Son's name I pray. Amen. All right. So by way of review, we're going to do kind of five, I'm going to do a quick like 5 minute, 4 minute review of the incarnation, see if there's any questions left over from yesterday before we do some application. So here's 1 John 1. Oh yeah, I forgot I'm in charge of my own slides. I'm actually going to read the Message version, all right, because I think what he emphasizes is cool. This is at the bottom. He says, from the very first day we were there taking it all in, we heard it with our own ears, saw it with our own eyes, verified it with our own hands. The word of life appeared right before our eyes. We saw it happen. And now we're telling you in most sober prose that what we witnessed was incredibly this. The infinite life of God himself took shape before us. We saw it, we heard it, and now we're telling you so you can experience it along with us. This experience of communion with the Father and his Son, Jesus Christ, our motive for writing this is simply this. We want you to enjoy this too. Your joy will double our joy. I love the way that Eugene Peterson puts in the message because he's trying to get your head around the fact that what the Apostle John, what he saw the Word. He saw God the Son. He hugged him. He touched him. He verified him with his hand. John even tells us that he laid his head upon his chest. He's saying that which was from the beginning, God himself, we have actually heard, we have seen with our eyes, we've looked upon him, and that life was made manifest. And so he said, he became a real human. And so what we spent 35 minutes last week saying is that one point in history, God the Son took on human flesh, a real human body, just like mine and yours, with a reasonable soul, which means he had a human mind, a human emotions, a human will, so that he who remains God, he who remains what he was, also became what he was not, a human. So he remains what he was, God, but became what he was not, a human. So he adds to his deity a real human, tangible nature. So we read this catechism in our review. How did Christ, being the Son of God, become man? Christ, the Son of God, became man by taking himself a true body and a reasonable soul, being conceived by the power of the Holy Ghost, in the womb of the Virgin Mary, of her substance, right? So we said, Jesus had half of Jesus' DNA came from Mary. She, you know, he might have had her eyes or her nose or things like that. And the other half, by the Holy Spirit, miraculous, of her substance and born of her, yet without sin. So at one particular decisive moment in world history, Christ, the Son of God, takes on human flesh so that he is now and forever will be, we'll talk about that, 100% God and 100% man, held together in one person, and hypostatic union is the theological word. So that those two natures don't bleed over into each other and get confused. They remain separate but united in one person. So on the one hand, what that means is when we look at the person of Jesus, everything that Jesus does is exactly what God does and thinks and says. His actions, his emotions, his words are God's very actions, words, and emotions because he is God in the flesh. And at the same time, not but, at the same time, he is functioning as the perfect human. Functioning as who you and I should be and one day will be like. He offers his place in ours. He is God come to us and the righteous human living in perfect submission to the Heavenly Father. So Jesus is more God than us, right? But he's not less human than us. And I tried to say, I think a lot of times we belittle his humanity. So they're inseparably joined. So, you know, it works like this. Therefore, in the person of Jesus, God the Son is omnipotent. He's all powerful. And at the same time, he is a infant that is dependent on his mom to feed him or he will die. He's both of those at the same time. He is the one who knows everything, and yet there are things that he does not know in his humanity because it's been veiled, and he says, I do not know when my second coming is. He's the eternal one, and he really died. And we said that, look, that, you know, this took 700 years, 500 years of church history to crystallize the doctrine of the incarnation. So, okay, if it's still up here, but that's the doctrine we looked at, 100% God, 100% man, united in one person. I wanted to see if there are any more questions, because we always try to end right at 10:30 on the block. Anything kind of brew about Jesus, the incarnation, his humanity, how the natures relate to each other? I had one afterwards that was great. Somebody said, I know you said that, right? We talked about how did Jesus learn that he was the Messiah? He learned it through the scriptures, right? He had a real human mind that was functioning like a one-year-old mind and a five-year-old mind and a 10-year-old mind that was growing in wisdom. But that doesn't mean that he never... He was always communing with the Father. He always had the Holy Spirit. So even as a one-year-old, he is communing with his Heavenly Father perfectly as a one-year-old is capable of it, okay? But he also grows in that. And so he communes as a 9-year-old and a 15-year-old and a 20-year-old. And so, you know, I think somebody asked, when does he fully know what it means for him to be the Messiah? I don't know if you see that. You see that story of him at 12 talking about his father's house and what he's learned. And so I think you at least see by then he's learning. But he doesn't get sent on his mission, in a real sense, as Messiah until he's 30 at his baptism. And that's when he starts doing miracles. Not because he becomes the Son of God then, but because his mission has begun to be the Messiah. And so his miracles, I tried to tell you, were directly related to his mission as prophet, priest, and king. Not because his humanity was any different than ours. He did miracles by the power of the Holy Spirit, just like Elijah and Moses and these other people. So, all right, do any questions come up that we want to talk about? Because we're just going to do a lot of application about what the incarnation shows us about who God is, but I wanted to make sure there weren't any. I'm going to be really disappointed if none came up. Yes, Lynn. Yes. That shows kind of a relationship between the father, mother, son. You know, mom told me to do this, but he evidently knew what his time was. Yeah, so he says, it's not yet my hour. This is in John, that he says, it's not yet my hour. And it's a really interesting conversation, but the hour in John means it's the hour of his death and resurrection. And so he looks at Mary and says, it's really, I mean, it's a whole different story. He says, it's not time for me to die yet. which is a really strange thing. But anyways, all but yes, he is saying, when he's talking about hour, he said, because then when you get to John 14, 15, your favorite passage, Lynn, he says, the hour has now come. It's the night for it. It's now time for me to accomplish salvation. So, yeah, good. Nothing else. Yes. That's right.
When Jesus was in his body on earth, was there also a point where his divine nature was outside of his body in the sense that he was with everyone who looked at him as inside?
Yes. Yeah, so saying that, you know, so like when we celebrate communion, let's say, our tradition says that doesn't actually become the physical body of Christ, because Jesus has a real glorified body, and that human body cannot be all over the world at one time. The human body of Jesus, even glorified, is still in only one place at one time. It's amazing. That's what it means to be human. But we do say by his spirit we are communing with him, and his divinity is omnipresent all the time. And so even as Jesus is walking the earth in the person of Jesus, in that one person, is his divinity omnipresent? It has to be. It has to be. Be united in that one person, yes, he is only in one location at one time. So, again, that, right, I realize that's, but yeah, it's a great, great question. Nothing else? Yes, Eliza. Hey, you weren't here last week, so. Correct. He had the Holy Spirit from birth, and we'll talk a little bit about that, because he is the, we'll talk about this, he's the second Adam, he's the new creation. That's why when we become a Christian, the Spirit dwells in us, and we are a new creation, a new birth, becoming like Jesus. Yeah. Yeah, so he was indwelt by the Holy Spirit in the same way that you and I are by faith. We'll talk about this. Jesus lived by faith. We don't think about that. He lived by faith in the promises of God and faith that comes through the Spirit. Is that kind of what you're asking? Yeah. Sure. Yeah. Yeah, really was set apart. So, good.
Going back to your statement that he learned from the scriptures that he was the Messiah, the other side of that would have been he would have learned it from his parents.
That's right, from his parents.
They would have certainly shared with him what they saw and heard.
For sure. They also would have been telling him what they saw, whether that was, you know, in the stable when he was born or other things that they had learned, for sure. Jesus learned from his parents, which is kind of weird to say, but he did. All right, so hey, think about this. What took the church 700 years? We did it in 35 minutes, and there's no more questions. So it's pretty awesome. So we did it. All right, so here's what I want to do, all right? I want to take this truth that God became a man in the person of Jesus Christ and spend the next 20 minutes demonstrating, I hope, why this doctrine is so crucial. And first by saying, like, the incarnation really shows you, it reveals something incredible about God. Remember, we're always saying, Jesus is the Word. So you know what God is like. Look at Jesus. Jesus says, when you see me, you see the Father. And the first thing is that the incarnation shows us that God, he wants to be known. Okay, I think I've used most of this stuff, illustration I've probably used before. But somewhat famously, back in like 50s or 60s, you know, the Russians were the first that were in that went to space. And they circled the Earth, and when they came back, I can't remember if it was their prime minister or somebody who is an atheist. He got on the radio and said, "We have now been up into the heavens, and we circled around and we looked around, and God is not there." You know, what do you say to that? And C.S. Lewis is the one who responded to it. It was really fascinating. C.S. Lewis responded and said, "Well, that would be a little bit like that'd be a little bit like Hamlet climbing up into his attic and looking around and saying, 'William Shakespeare doesn't exist. I went up there and I looked around.'" And see, C.S. Lewis said, it's not that he's up there, it's he's in a whole different plane of existence. So then C.S. Lewis said, how would Hamlet ever know Shakespeare existed? It's only if Shakespeare put information about himself in the story, right? And here's what's interesting. I think a lot of times we think that God relates to us simply by information, right? He kind of drops down these hints about who he is, like, you know, grace and love and things like that. But really, it's even better. God wrote himself into our story. He came down and he entered it. That's how you know him. He is the revelation of God. Grace is not a word. He's a person. Love is not just a word. He's a person. God revealed himself beyond our wildest imaginations. He came into our story. And the incarnation is saying that God wants us to know him. And he knows us. Like, God isn't scared. I think I said this in our first one. I used to be scared to ask hard questions of the Bible because I was scared I would discover that either God wasn't real or he wasn't really good. And I'm telling you, God is not scared of that. He's not. Ask. The incarnation, this is who he is. He became a man. And the more you get to know him, the more you see his glory, is what John says. He's a giver. He's a sharer. He loves you so much that he took on a finite human body and walked this earth. And though he's dead, resurrected, and glorified, he still has a human body so that he's united to you. And I don't know, like sometimes I sit around and I think, man, because sometimes when I have doubts, I think, if God would just show up right now in this room, then I'd finally believe. Then I wouldn't doubt. In other words, if God gave a little more information, I would believe. Why does it always seem like God is hiding? And don't you see, the incarnation is saying God did show up beyond anybody's wildest imaginations. He became a human and we killed him. Like, the problem is not that God is hiding. The problem is we want to be our own king and we're blind and we don't like that he showed up. He's a sharer, he's a revealer, he's a lover, but he showed up and we killed him. And so that recasts the question about, does God really want to be known? He does. We just don't want to be known by him at our core. Does that make sense? So first, the incarnation, like, it just, man, he wants to be known. He came into our story so that we can know him. Second of all, the incarnation shows, this is what our catechism said, shows that Jesus is a savior. He's our mediator, right? It said, which person is very God and very man, yet one Christ, the only mediator between God and man. A couple things. First Timothy, I hope that's not too small. For there's one God, there's one mediator between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus. He wants you to know he's a man. And then therefore, Hebrews 2, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. We'll talk about that. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Okay. The incarnation says that the only way to be saved is by grace alone, right? Why did God become human? That was a church history question raised in the ancient church. They argued forever, why did God become man? And essentially one of the answers is this: because man incurred the debt of sin, so man alone can pay for it. For God to be able to save us, he had to become a man. And so this is what I mean by grace alone. We talked about this a few weeks ago. Every other religion, every founder of any other religion or some wise sage says the way to have eternal life, they point you to something else and says, do these things, walk this path, know this stuff. Not Jesus. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. I have come to save you. I am God come to you. I will do for you what you cannot do for yourself. And so he becomes like us. Is this right? I'm getting that one in a minute. His name is Jesus, which means Yahweh saves, because he will save us from our sins. So salvation can only happen if he's fully human. Why? Because God is just. And when Adam sins and we add to it all of our sins, there is a debt of sin that has incurred. And payment has to be made. The wages of sin is death. That's what Romans says. And yet, right, all throughout the Old Testament, there's this system that's set up where bulls and goats and lambs, they die. But it was insufficient. It was insufficient because they were having to do it every year. And it was pointing forward to Jesus. It was insufficient because the blood of goats and lambs cannot take away a sin. It has to be a human. And therefore, Jesus on the cross, if he's going to die for our sins, has to be real flesh and blood. He has to be pure, because if he sinned, then he's dying just like any other human for his own sin. But if he's pure and he's human, he's qualified to die sacrificially in our place. My sins cannot go to a goat. Yes, that had a purpose, a shadow pointing forward, but they go on Jesus so that he experiences as humanity. This is what it means, propitiation. He bears the wrath of God for my sin. He gets treated as exactly as if he was me and you, because he's a real human. So when you trust Jesus as your substitute, that's why Paul can say there's no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus, because Jesus was condemned in your place. And God is just. He will not take two punishments for one sin. So I've used this before. Another pastor of mine, one time when he was counseling a guy who was in addiction for pornography and sex and all this kind of things, he looked at my friend and he just said, Pastor, you don't know what it's like that every time I go to bed, the voices in my head, because of what I've seen and what I've done, they say, they just scream at me, you're a pervert. And so when I wake up, I feel like a pervert, and you know, that's the cycle. And my friend looked at him and said, here's the deal. You'll never begin to be free from this until you believe that Jesus became a pervert for you. And you hear that and it sounds like heresy. It's not. On the cross, he who knew no sin became sin. He became as if he was a pervert, as if fill in the blank of all the things that you have done and wish that you hadn't done. He bears those in the flesh. So much so, I don't know how to back up. Listen to this. This is McLeod. He stood in the outer darkness in the place where there is no comfort, in the place of absolute why. Needing God as no man ever needed God, he cried and God was not there, bearing a burden such as the world has never known. He left comfortless. We never go beyond the pain of Jesus. Our darkness is never more intense than his. He suffered it as a real man. This is what Martin Luther said, he faced God the Father as the worst sinner the world has ever seen, because he bore our sins. So yes, he feared it, but he bore it as the God-man, so he had an infinite capacity for pain. And so the other side of it, the reason he's the mediator is his divinity keeps his human nature from sinking under the infinite wrath of God. So the God-man suffers for a multitude that no man can number from every tribe, tongue, and nation. He is both human and divine. And so it's the blood of the God-man that covers a multitude that no man can number. He is fully human. He's our sin offering. He becomes like me and you in every way and takes the things that we've done. But the other side is this, right? Hebrews 5, he was a son. He learned obedience through what he suffered, which is a very interesting thing to say, right? He's growing in obedience. And then Paul says that he wants to be found, verse 9, in him not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. Why did Jesus have to be fully human? Because I don't just need the debt of my sin paid for. I actually need to be pure and righteous. This was like a Sunday school maybe last year, 2 years ago. I asked this very strange question. I said, if Jesus were to be nailed to a cross as a five-year-old, would you and I be saved? Sometimes we say yes, which proves that we think his death is more important than his life. Actually, no, we wouldn't be saved because we need a full righteousness that Jesus has lived all the way from birth into full adulthood. He had a whole life of righteousness, of obeying his Father, of loving people perfectly, of living by faith. He did. He lived by faith. And he always did it as a full human. He never cheated. This is what we talked about. He never uses his divinity to get out of hard situations. This is what happens in the wilderness, right? Satan is looking at him and says, come on, you're hungry. Turn this rock into bread. Just save yourself. No, he won't do it. He will use no resource that's unavailable to me and you to get out of suffering. And so he says, man must live by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. He lives by the scriptures. Jesus resists temptation his whole life. He took the full assaults of Satan, and we give in so quickly. And on the cross, the same thing happens, the same temptation. They say, if you're the Son of God, come down off that cross. Like, save yourself, use your divinity, and he won't. And his last words are words of faith. Think about this, where he says, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. It's a word of faith. He dies trusting the Father. Why? Because you and I don't, and his righteousness is ours. Everywhere that we have disobeyed, everywhere that we've fallen short, Jesus has succeeded and obeyed in our place. So just think about this. Think about the places that we struggle to be faithful. Like, have you ever struggled to be obedient in the mundane when nobody's watching? I do all the time. I usually can look righteous if I know other people are watching because I care about that. But like behind the scenes when nobody's watching and it doesn't seem to do anything, I don't care as much. Jesus had so many mundane acts of obedience when nobody noticed. Like, I don't know, he had sawdust in his eyes being a carpenter. It appears for 30 years of his life, most of them didn't even know who he was. He's just living in Nazareth. But he's not a meaningless placeholder. He is obeying in the mundane, ordinary, behind the scenes because you and I don't. So yes, when we're like changing diapers and at traffic lights and not obedient, we need Jesus' mundane obedience in my place because he did. Jesus sat in horrible sermons, boring worship services, and responded with perfect faith and worship because we don't. I check out. Do you ever get anxious about the future? I do all the time. Because you don't know what you're doing after graduation, or you don't know what's going to happen to your kids. You realize that Jesus did not know what was coming tomorrow either in some ways. He lived by faith in perfect trust of the Father. Just pick an area. Jesus did it in your place. And his obedience was a battle. He learned it through suffering, right? But Jesus is our righteousness. That is why. Can someone who commits suicide be saved? Yes, because Jesus died perfectly trusting the Father. So even if in our death we are sinning, his righteousness covers us in every way. So Dwight Moody says this one time. Dwight Moody's awesome, okay? Great evangelist. But one time he had this famous quote trying to motivate people. He said, the world is yet to see what God can do with a man fully consecrated to him. By God's help, I aim to be that man. Right, saying, so let's go be that man, fully consecrated. Bad quote, all right? The world has seen what God can do with a man fully consecrated to himself. His name is Jesus. And Jesus saved the world. So you don't have to be that man. You don't. Jesus has done it for you. You can be ordinary. You can trust him. And so the God-man is the only mediator because he brings us to God by bearing our sin, by being our obedience, and by bringing God to us. Without the incarnation, you have no mediator. Other thing, the incarnation shows us that he's the second Adam. I'm going to be kind of quick here. This is very related, right? How can Jesus be my substitute, right? We all want to stand on our own doing. Okay, a friend of mine was watching TV with his mom, who was elderly, who was getting close to dying, and so he just watched what she wanted to watch. In this particular episode, there was this gang who, for initiation, would go and beat up homeless people. And so he's finally like, "Mom, why are we watching this?" You know, and his mom was like, "Just keep watching," you know. And so at the end, the gang comes up and grabs this homeless lady who's asleep on the ground, dirty, smelly, getting ready to beat her up. And that homeless person gets up off the ground, turns, grabs the bad guys, roundhouse kicks them, takes them all down. And you know who it was? It was this guy. And so my friend looked at his mom and said, "Mom, why is Chuck Norris dressed like a homeless person?" You know? And she said, "So he could get his hands on those bad guys and whip them." Why did God become a man? He got dressed like a man in every way so he could get his hands on sin and death and Satan and destroy it forever. Everything that Adam brought into the world with his sin, Jesus becomes a man so that he can take it on himself, absorb it, and destroy it. See, again, I'm going to fly through this. But if you go back, the Apostle Paul, it's really strange. He speaks sometimes as if the only two people in the world are Adam and Jesus. Because the way that God designed the world is, well, let's put it this way. In Hebrews, there's this really strange passage. One might even say that Levi himself, who receives tithes, paid tithes through Abraham, for he was still in the loins of his ancestor when Melchizedek met him. That's telling this really strange story in Genesis 14. When Abraham meets Melchizedek, he gives him a tithe, okay? Levi is Abraham's great-grandson. And the writer of Hebrews speaks as if Levi gave Melchizedek the tithe, even though he wasn't there. Why? Because he says, because he was in his loins. The seed, if you want to put it that way, was in Abraham, so it's as if he did it. Why are we born in a place of guilt and shame and death? Because we were in the loins of Adam. When he sinned, we were there, and we come in that condition. And that's a very, right, if I was born in Adam, here's what that means. Salvation is not me just trying harder. It can't be. I need a new identity. If I'm born of Adam, I can't just like my son can't just not be a Sorgen Fry tomorrow. This sometimes he does, he wants to be. Our only hope is to be taken out of Adam's old humanity and be put in a new humanity, a new creation. That's supernatural. That's something you can't do. It has to be done to you. And so, and I'll end here. When you look, I hope you can read that. I won't go through them all, but the scriptures are screaming, Christ is the second Adam. He's a real human with no earthly father, born of a woman, so that if you are in Christ, everything that is true of Christ is now true of you. Everywhere Adam fails, you'll realize Christ succeeds. So there's this old fun legend, okay, that people in art where, and this is just legend, right? But Golgotha means skull. And so the legend is that Jesus was crucified over the place of Adam's death. And so the pictures depict the blood of Jesus dripping down into Adam's skull and starting to heal everything that Adam did. Again, that's not what really happens. It's a fun picture. But just think about it. Adam has a bride, flesh of his flesh, Eve. Christ has a bride, flesh of his flesh, the church. Adam was tempted to doubt God's goodness and word in a garden. Christ is tempted by Satan to doubt God's goodness, not in a garden, but in a wilderness. Satan tempts Adam to eat and gives in. Satan tempts Christ to eat and he resists. God says to Adam, "Obey me about the tree and you will live." God says to Christ, "Obey me about the tree and you will die." Adam's disobedience means everything that was good is ruined, and Christ's obedience means everything gets healed and restored. You could go in a garden, Adam fell into his death, bringing death to all. In a garden tomb, Christ rose to new life, bringing life to all. Adam's sin means naked and ashamed. Christ is crucified naked, so our shame is healed. Again and again, Christ is the second Adam. So the real question is, are you in Adam or are you in Christ? That's how the Bible sees you, not how good or bad you are, but who are you in? And you're in Christ by faith. So those are the three things that the incarnation shows us about God. That he is a revealer, he wants to be known, that he's our mediator, and that he is the second Adam. That hinges on him being fully human. So, 10:30, I'll start with questions next week. We're going to do one more week on the incarnation, to show how it changes the way we live. But let me pray. Father, thank you for the miracle of all miracles, that you want to be known. We admit our blindness. We admit sometimes we don't want to be known because we don't like our works to be exposed. But if you're a God who would become a man to get us, I think we can trust you with our sin, with our shames. Would you help us to do that this morning? In Jesus' name, amen.